Our reading this morning from Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 35. And this is found on page 1032 of the Church Bibles. Luke 5, 12 to 35. The man with leprosy. Whilst Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of the sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every region from Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men carrying a paralytic on a mat tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. The Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples all fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast when he's with them? For the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Clough, very much. Don't blame you for keeping your coat on. Sorry, it's a bit chilly in here. Anybody a bit chilly? Sorry about that. The big heater at the top end of the church seems to be malfunctioning. You can always tell it's the winter season when the church heating fails. We'll try and have it fixed, certainly for Christmas experience tomorrow. I don't know about you, but I think I think those opening words were some of my favourite opening words of any testimony I've ever heard. As I turned 80. Isn't that wonderful? Should we give Pat and Martin and Joy a round of applause? I'm not sure we did earlier, but have another one. And again, because I was facing this way, I'm just going to ask Martin and Joy to stand up as well, just so that you know who they are. Just stand up very briefly. Everybody have a look. There's Martin and Joy. And that's fine. That's enough. And I do that simply because if the Spirit sort of, you know, said something to you, as Pat was leaking, and maybe at the end of the gathering, somebody, if people are chatting to Pat, you could talk to Martin and Joy as well and find out a little bit more about that amazing ministry. Okay, so I've got a question for you this morning. And the question, I'm going to say a couple of words, and I want you to allow and to register the first feeling that comes over you when I say these words, okay? So it's not a thinking thing, it's a feeling thing. All with me? Are you all God's frozen people so much? Yeah. Anyway, nodding helps. It helps sort of stop being frozen. So the two words, and then you allow the first feeling that relates to those words, okay? The words, email, inbox. Okay. Oh, dear, the look on some of your faces. Right. So the question is, hands up those whose feeling, when I said those words, was positive. Wow. Okay. That's pretty amazing. How many had a negative response to the words email inbox? Yes. And I would imagine, we don't have time to do a straw poll, but I would imagine that for those of you with a negative, and I really want to get together with some of you, those who had a positive experience, just check you've got a pulse, but anyway, at the end. But because that's just so extraordinary to my mind. Anyway, there we go, because I have such a negative response to them. But I would imagine the negative response is something to do with the fact that even if you cancelled lunch today, even if you decided not to watch the footy today, I know we're getting into uncharted territory, even if you decided to do extreme things, and you managed to get your inbox empty by the end of today, what would be the case tomorrow morning? Yes, exactly. There may or may not be a point to that. A bit later. Okay, let's just have a little recap on previous weeks. For those of you who maybe are visitors today or joining Christchurch and you've not been here for a while, we're in a series on Luke. We started quite a while back, didn't we? And we've just entered chapter 5. Don't know how long it's going to take, but we're just going to keep going because there's so much in Luke to teach us. And a couple of weeks ago, I invited you to consider a choice as we traveled further in Luke. And the choice was whether to travel with Luke's gospel as observer or participant. A week ago, Chris, if you've not heard Chris's talk from this time last week, I do encourage you to listen to it. It's absolutely brilliant, entitled Destiny in the Deep. And it was the first story in Luke 5 about in terms of the gospel narrative, the first miraculous catch of fish. And Chris was encouraging us to understand that sometimes the destiny that God has for us is in the deep places of life, maybe the places where we feel out of our depth, maybe where we feel like the fishermen with their nets, that things are straining to the point we're worried they're going to break, or where it feels as though what we're resting on is beginning to sink. Destiny can be in the deep. If you've not heard that amazing talk, please do listen to it. Little suggest today are readings, because there are several passages or little movements or instances in Luke chapter 5 that will present us with another choice. And that will be with whom we're going to take sides. We're either going to side with the religious mindset, or we're going to side with the activity of Jesus. And again, I think it's a choice that we have and we're invited to make. As I say, we're literally just entering the fifth chapter of this gospel. And there are 24 in total, so we're making headway. But I just want to say at the beginning, how many views of Jesus Luke has already offered us? In the first couple of chapters, we had the views of Jesus of the generation before him. His relatives, his parents. We had the viewpoint of the elderly Simeon and Anna in the temple. We had the viewpoint of the religious teachers of the law. The view in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. We've moved on and we've seen the viewpoint of the devil. We've seen the viewpoint of the Father. Jesus is the Son in whom he delights, of whom he thinks the world. And of course, of whom the world is going to think forevermore. We've seen the way that crowds see Jesus, and we've seen already the fickleness. They listen to him. Wow, this is amazing. Can't believe it. Never had anybody teach like that. This is quite phenomenal. Who can this guy be? This is quite amazing. What did he just say? Better kill him. I mean, that's the progression very rapidly of the crowds listening to Jesus. And last week, in Chris's talk, although he didn't reference this as something I'm bringing in, we are introduced to a fresh viewpoint that we're invited now to share. We're not invited to share the viewpoint simply of the crowds. We're not invited to share the viewpoint of the demons or the enemies of Jesus. We're invited to join the group that we met last week, the followers. Luke 5, 1 to 11, the first introduction to the followers of Jesus. And if you count yourself among those, then that is the viewpoint that Luke offers you to follow like a thread. And it's interesting as we go through Luke or any of the Gospels, just to ask the question at the beginning, who is seeing this scene? Luke nearly always tells us, all the gospel writers did. And to the Pharisees, he said. And to the crowds, he said. Calling his disciples to a separate place, he said. We're given the viewpoint at each time, and we're able to see what the crowds, the religious opponents, and the followers make of this man, Jesus. If this morning we're not already chilly enough, the common words in Luke 5 are sin, sinners. Sinful. How does that make you feel? Positive or negative? The extraordinary thing is that in Jesus, everything is turned on its head. As we shall see, it is those who are categorized as being sin or sinners or sinful who end up rejoicing. And it is those who consider themselves far removed from all that who end up thinking slightly differently, I hope, than they did. Where are we going to side? With Jesus and his activity or religion? See, religion always deals in binary categories. It loves the simplistic clarity of right and wrong, of lawful and unlawful, of doing good and doing evil, of justice and forgiveness, of uncleanliness and cleanliness. Now, I want to be very careful all the way through this. Those are proper and divine categories, and they need dealing with. It's just that religion has one way of dealing with them, and Jesus has another way of dealing with them. That's why we have to choose which side we're going to be on. Are we going to deal with these categories in the way that religion does, which may bring a momentary comfort to us in the clarity and the black and whiteness it gives us? Or are we going to deal with it the Jesus way, which is far messier, far more complex, far more open to accusation by other religious people? Where are we going to side? Throughout this, and it'll grow over the chapters to come, Jesus is faced with the challenge of what is lawful and what is proper. You can't be a vicar without hearing the word proper used in a certain way. I'll just tell you that for free. You just can't. And one of the extraordinary things about Jesus' moral teaching, because that's what we're entering from Luke 5 onwards, how we deal with the divine categories of right and wrong, of lawful and unlawful, how sin and sinners and sinfulness is approached and either excluded or embraced, either pushed out of sight or brought center focus so that it can be healed and restored. The central feature of Jesus' teaching is that he himself is the criterion and touchstone of what is right and wrong. It's an astonishing claim. And we'll run smack into it in the second of the two little stories that we read of the paralyzed man today. And it's extraordinary because the context of Judaism was not a pagan place, devoid of understanding of right and wrong. No lack of understanding of one God and a moral law, an understanding that religion and morality have to be two sides of the same coin. Judaism was far ahead of any other nation on the planet at the time. There is no debate about that, and secular scholars will agree with that in terms of the morality of the teaching. And these Pharisees and teachers of the law had improved upon the Ten Commandments. They had at this time 248 commands, 365 prohibitions. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's one for every day of the year. How they must have welcomed a leap year. Get a day off. One day a year without a prohibition. 365 prohibitions. And this so smacks of religion, 1,521 amendments. Honestly. So Judaism had no lack of experts. It was stuffed with experts. And interestingly, the experts, almost from day one, all agree on their view of Jesus. He's blasphemous. He's morally lax and careless. He's ritually unobservant. He's unclean by association, and at times he is actively unlawful. And it's interesting seeing the progression, which chapter 5 of Luke presents Judaism as a system which in its day was good and godly, but which has now had its day. And the drawing down of its day is exemplified in the person of Jesus, who's come to bring something utterly new, utterly fresh. In a future sermon, Jesus will really teach deeply about that in one of the briefest and yet most famous of his parables, the parable of the wine and the wineskins. I haven't had that read this morning. It'll come next week. By chapter 6, Judaism is a corrupt system. It's a perversion of what God intended because it is crushing people. Anyway, let's get back to these experts. The three opening stories in Luke 5. We had the first one last week, which was the miraculous catch of fish. Chris spoke about that. Then we've got the man healed from leprosy. Then we've got the paralyzed man. And each of them features an expert and a testimony. In the first story, the expert is the fisherman. Yeah? Knows what he's doing. Peter. Second story, the expert is the priest. Now, the priest is able to determine by looking at whether somebody is clean or unclean of all the skin conditions that were lumped together under the word leprosy. And in the third story, the paralyzed man, the experts are the teachers of the law. They're the experts in theology, in understanding God and the nature of humankind and so on. And in each case, Jesus outperforms the expert. Peter may be the expert fisherman. He knows that it's best to fish overnight, which is why they've been out all night without catching anything. And yet, even the most expert fisherman cannot guarantee a catch, cannot produce a catch by the word of his mouth. How many times must Peter, as the person in charge of the boat, said those words, "Let down your nets," because Peter, the expert, knew they'd got to the place. Maybe some other person said, "That's a great place to go this week. There's been stuff, loads of stuff there. Let down your nets." And now this ignorant carpenter tells him what to do. The priestly expert is able to diagnose, but has no power whatsoever to heal. And Jesus outperforms him by healing the leper. The teachers of the law are experts on the nature of God's character and his ability to forgive and the conditions for forgiveness. Jesus cuts straight through and just proclaims forgiveness. And each time there's a testimony. So Peter is drawn into testimony. You will now catch people. To the leper, he says, go and present yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. And the paralyzed man becomes a testimony both to the teachers of the law and the watching crowds. And all of this points to what God is now doing, this new partnership between his Holy Spirit and human beings. So let's have a look at these stories. The leper. Leprosy, as I've already indicated, covered a huge range of skin conditions, but its terror cannot be overstated. More than cancer, I'd suggest to you, more like Ebola or HIV, something of which people are utterly terrified. And all that religion can do is build a fence to keep the contagion without. And religion tends to do that, not just with physical contagion, but with spiritual contagion. Religion will exclude sinners more often than not, in the way that this early rudimentary medical system excluded what could not be cured. Harsh for the sufferer, necessary for the safety of the population, which is a way. Religion always draws these lines. It pushes away. It says, don't touch, don't go near, don't risk contagion. And this is a real issue that we in the church have to address, because it has become so instinctive to draw the line and to be exclusive. That's so much of religion's instinct. And Jesus does the unthinkable. He touches the leper. And we note again that nothing is contagious to Jesus, but Jesus is contagious to everything. Nothing can make Jesus unclean, but Jesus can make all things clean. And Jesus says the word, be healed. Literally that one Greek word, katharizo, from which we get cathartic. And even today, the word cathartic means something extraordinarily good. It is something that just deals with it. It's cathartic. It's gone. We use that word. And that's the word that Jesus uses when he pronounces healing. Be clean. Katharizo. By sending this leper, now healed, to the priests, Jesus is stating that a greater power has arrived. Yes, he is inviting the leper to fulfill what is necessary under the law, because if he does not do that, if he doesn't have, as it were, the certificate from the priest, it's like driving a car without an MOT certificate. Can't be done. This man cannot re-enter society, even though it will be evident to everybody that the leprosy is gone, unless he has the religious bit to prove it. So Jesus is caring enough to say, go and fulfill that. But in doing so, the priests are getting the message, well, we can diagnose this stuff. We can pronounce somebody unclean. We can exclude somebody. But what has this man done? Do you see what Jesus is doing? So then we come to the paralyzed man. Before we do that, let's just note, and it's a very, very brief reference, and it could so easily be overlooked. Verse 16, Jesus often went to lonely places to pray. And it's interesting, that is such a tiny little comment, almost a throwaway comment by Luke. But we cannot allow it to be thrown away in our listening. And the challenge to me and to all of us, where's the lonely place? Where is the lonely place? I know so often my email inbox is an enemy of my lonely place. This paralyzed man story is familiar, isn't it? It's beloved of Sunday school teachers for the sheer delight on children's faces as they imagine the roof being dismantled. You can't tell this story to a group of children without them loving it. They just love the idea of, you know, all the stuff coming down into Jesus' hair and people looking up and all that sort of, you know, kids love that sort of stuff. It's great. And the doctors of the law are there. It's interesting, in our modern translations, it's lumped in with teachers of the law. This actually, this word in Greek only occurs three times in the Galatians, and it means the real bigwigs. Think professors. And it says they've come from all over Galilee, all over Judea. They've come from Jerusalem. You know, I love the possibilities. This is 18 years later, but I love the possibility that some of these guys who came up from Jerusalem are some of the guys who remember Jesus as a 12-year-old baffling them with his questions in the temple. Wouldn't that just be great? Wouldn't that just be great? If down in Jerusalem, the word gets back, there's a rabbi up in Nazareth. He's called Jesus. His parents were there. And they say, really? I remember that. Do you remember that kid? I mean, there's none of that's in the Bible, but I'd love it to be the case. Yeah, let's say it was the case, shall we? Because it's just too good not to be the case. And Luke records these significant words: the power of the Lord was with Jesus for the healing of the sick. And this again, when you begin to understand the New Testament Christology that we were unfolding in previous weeks, that Jesus, whilst never ceasing to be God, set on earth inside his divine power, if you like, as a God, and lived and ministered on earth intentionally as the Son of Man, in perfect cooperation and partnership with God's Holy Spirit. You see it all the way through the Gospels, once you understand it. And here it is again. It's not that Jesus in his own divine right was doing these things. The power of the Lord was with Jesus for the healing of the sick. So where the priest in the previous story was an expert in ritual, these guys are experts in the nature of theology. And Jesus tackles sin head on. That's what he says to the guy. It's noteworthy because it is evident why the friends have brought this man to Jesus. Their perception of need is different to what Jesus sees. And so let us not take from any of this that Jesus is soft on sin, that Jesus doesn't understand the reality of sin and that the sin is the greatest need. Sin and its dealing with is the most pressing need of the human condition. And the healing of sin is the most impressive miracle. I remember being asked here in an open meeting a few weeks after in the autumn in which I arrived and we're talking about supernatural and so on. Somebody said, "What's the greatest miracle?" And without a hesitation, it's absolutely obvious. It's the salvation of a human soul. That's the greatest miracle. It's the greatest healing. And no other miracle or healing can trump that. And so Jesus goes straight for the sin. And those listening know the score. The Old Testament gave no right to anybody to forgive sin. No priest, no prophet, no king. God alone. Jesus knew exactly what he's saying and what it means. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying and what it means. They knew that he knew what he said was exactly what it and all the claim. You know, go on forever. Everybody knew what it meant. Everybody knew what Jesus was claiming. Judaism had always known and rejoiced in God's forgiveness, of course, but of a kind that left even the most holy, in the words of Hebrews 10, with a knot from the perfect conscience. It's a bit like your email inbox, apart from those Jedis among you. Email inbox Jedis, I salute you. Wow. Please teach me your secrets afterwards. I'm very happy for you to call me young Padawan. I don't care what you do, but teach me the secret. Teach me the secret way. But for the rest of us, that is the feeling of Old Testament forgiveness. You know, even if by some means you could live for a while with an empty sin box, that's good, isn't it? I didn't write that. I just thought that's good. Come on. Be fair. Okay. That's going in the book one day. Anyway, there we go. So just think of your sin box. If you could just get it empty, the next morning there's going to be more in there, just like your email inbox. But the forgiveness Jesus offers, again, says the writer of the Hebrews, makes the conscience perfect. As empty as the sin box, and sins dealt with can never appear again. See, these doctors of the law aren't really being perverse. They have no evidence for Jesus. If a mere man was saying this, he would be being blasphemous. And so Jesus offers them the evidence. Take up your mat and walk. Think these are empty words? Well, what's easier? To say something about the condition of somebody's insides that can't be seen, or to say something about a paralyzed body walking. Okay, so that you may believe that, I'm going to do this. And the guy gets up and walks on. I need to come to a close, but I just want to finish with the challenge as to where we're going to sit and stand today. Jesus goes out from this place and he calls Levi. We know him as Matthew. And the trouble with tax collectors, they were thrice despised. They worked with the Romans, so they were traitors. They were extortionate and fraudulent, so they were classed as robbers. And because they were constantly in contact with Gentiles, they were spiritually unclean. I mean, it was a triple whammy. One of the things that it's known that there was a fish tax that was particularly unpopular in Capernaum, would you believe, in these days. And I just think, you know, what sort of, I mean, Jesus, he's just called the fishermen, and now we'll have somebody that you hate most of all, you know. This guy's been robbing you blind through the fish tax, and let's put you together, this will form the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing. You know, one of the first things Jesus does on earth is form a small community. That's why small communities are so important. It's one of the first things Jesus did. Build a team, form a community. And Levi is transformed. He leaves everything and begins to introduce his friends to Jesus. And this horrifies the religious crowd. The idea that Jesus, that any rabbi would attend a dinner with people like this. So the tough question is, where do we sit? With the religious or with Jesus? Religion is comforting in that it gives us certainty. Assuming we're on the right side of the fence that we draw to make the certainty clear, that's a line that religion always draws, then we might have a sense of security. And unless we're really careful about it, a sense of superiority, because that's what a sense of security often breeds. And the trouble is that Jesus just will not stay on the right side of the fence. Just won't. Just will not stay on the right side of the fence. Using a medical analogy, he points out that any doctor worth her salt must spend her time where people are sick. And changing it into a spiritual analogy, he says that he's not come for the righteous, but for the sinner. And there's a sting in that, isn't there? So he's saying, you consider yourselves righteous, but are you really? I mean, are you really? These teachers of the law would know the passages in the Old Testament where it says there is none righteous, not one. So how dare you claim that category? All of a sudden, maybe if we were feeling a little bit self-righteous, maybe that sense of security is slipping away. We're all fundamentally in the same boat. Now, let's be absolutely clear. There is absolutely no sense that Jesus is condoning behavior or going soft on sin. There is not a hint of that in the Gospels. But he lives in such a way that that is the constant accusation of the religious. Constant accusation. It's just that Jesus seems to prefer calling out the golden people than defining them by their dross. Is that not what we see in the Gospels? Jesus believes in calling out the gold rather than highlighting the dross. By what sort of God would you prefer? One who defines you by your dross, or one who calls out the gold? One who leaves you unclean and excluded, or one who reaches out to touch you and make you clean? One who leaves you paralyzed in your sin, or one who speaks a word of forgiveness and sets you walking? A God who steers clear of you and the people you mix with, or one who gladly accepts any invitation that you will offer him? And I wonder what today's equivalent is for a church like us, a church like ours. And although I'm not going to say anything more about this morning, I think it's probably one of the things that would come to my mind would be people in the LGBTQ community. I think a church like ours can instinctively say, actually, this is where we draw the line. And I just cannot see Jesus doing that. Now, we're not talking about condoning. We're not talking about anything other than, where are we going to sit? Are we going to sit with the religious crowd, the superior, self-satisfied, self-righteous ones who will always be drawing lines, whose power is only to declare what is unclean and unacceptable and therefore must be kept away? Because if we are there, we'll look round every time and wonder where Jesus has gone. I ended 2 weeks ago by saying the danger is, if we won't follow Jesus, he might just walk right through the midst of us. If we're going to be all religious about it, we'll wonder where Jesus has gone. Final point, and I'm trespassing on communion, so I don't want to do that. But when Jesus is asked about fasting, it's all this proper stuff, isn't it? You know, the proper questions. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why don't your people fast? And another thing religion does is it just externalizes everything. And we get into a place where it's almost automatic. Liturgy becomes automatic. The hymns we sing become automatic if we're not careful. The stuff we do just becomes automatic. And fasting is just what you do, so why don't your people do it? And Jesus, again, this is where we began. He defines everything in relation to himself. He says that ritual, religious observance, all our devotion, really are all conditioned according to our relationship with him. And he says something which is at once perfectly practical and obvious and also profound. Would you dream of going to a wedding? Would you dream of walking into a wedding reception and standing up and saying, I'm very sorry, but I think all of you guests ought to abstain from eating today. I just don't think it's appropriate. Well, of course you wouldn't. Because at a wedding, that's what you do. You tuck in. And so Jesus is saying, actually, even our religious observance has to be conditioned by our relationship with him. What sort of God would you prefer? One who defines you by your dross, or one who calls out your gold? We're going to share, as Neil leads us, a religious ritual, for want of a better phrase. As we do so, I just want you, maybe as in the physical act of coming forward to receive bread and wine, just those questions. Lord, am I really ready to allow you to draw out my gold? Am I really willing to let you touch me and make me clean? And in that, am I willing, Lord, to let you fill me with your spirit so that I will touch those who my religious lines have previously excluded? Am I willing, Lord, that even the religious things that I hold dear from this point on will become conditioned by my relationship with you? I'm going to hand over to Neil.